chapter 1. We're continuing our verse-by-verse exposition. Took a two-week break as we looked at those miraculous births of Christmas of John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus, but we're back in the letter of 1 Thessalonians. We'll be looking at chapter 1, verses 5 through 8 on how evangelism is the fruit and the result of God's sovereign election of sinners to be saved. That election, the doctrine of election, actually fuels evangelism. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I'll begin by reading verse 4 for context through verse 8. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 4. Hear the word of the Lord. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord. And for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. Praise the Lord for his word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that you would take your word this morning by the power of your Spirit and transform us, conform your people to the image of your Son. Cause us to not only understand the meaning of this passage, but also, Lord, that you would apply it to our hearts and change us. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Since God sovereignly elects certain people in eternity past to be saved, why evangelize? Why evangelize the lost? Why proclaim the gospel to the lost? If God has already chosen whom he's going to save before the foundation of the world, then why evangelize? Why tell people about Christ? Many Bible readers have asked that question, specifically in context of passages like the one we're in today, or we've been in, specifically in verse 4, where we're told in passages like 1 Thessalonians 1, 4, and so many other passages that we looked at a few weeks ago, where we're told explicitly that God chose sinners to save. That's not that we chose God or that we first loved him, but he first chose us and he first loved us. And that's why we choose him and love him. And we've looked at how that's just taught throughout Scripture a few weeks ago, so I don't want to rehash that. But since this is the case, that the doctrine of sovereign election is taught, it's just replete throughout the Scriptures, then why evangelize at all? Why tell people about Christ? Why proclaim the gospel? In fact, this has been one of the main arguments and attacks against this biblical doctrine, against the doctrine of sovereign election. The attack has been that sovereign election, this doctrine stifles, it smothers evangelism and evangelistic zeal. Now, as Bible-believing Christians, we must believe all of the Bible, not just parts of it that we like and get rid of other parts that we don't fully understand. We're to know and understand and love all of it. And as we take a general sweep of the whole Bible, it's clear that both the doctrine of sovereign election and the commands to proclaim the gospel, to evangelize the lost, are taught throughout both. I mean, for at the end of the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the Lord Jesus gives his last marching orders to his disciples. And what was it? It's to go. Go, therefore, make disciples. Make disciples of all the nations. Baptize them. Teach them all that I have commanded you. Ultimately, Jesus' last marching orders for the church was to proclaim the gospel throughout all of the earth. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, the Apostle Paul writes this. He says, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God has called all of his people to be ambassadors of his, to implore sinners to come to Christ, to be reconciled to God. This is the message that Christ preached in his earthly ministry. The first words that we have of the Lord Jesus recorded in the Gospel of Matthew was him preaching, and him preaching, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The free offer of the gospel is commanded and is demonstrated throughout all of the New Testament scriptures. So it's clear that the doctrine of the importance of the free offer of the gospel is replete throughout the scriptures. I just named a few. What are we to do about that? With these two seemingly contradictory truths in the scriptures of divine sovereign election and then of evangelism, of the free offer of the gospel to all people, how are we to reconcile these two biblical truths? This was actually the question put to the 19th century London Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon. They asked him, how do you reconcile these two truths of sovereign election and the free offer of the gospel? Charles Spurgeon, like most of his answers, were very witty, and his answer was, I would never do such a thing. I never reconcile old friends. Yes, he said, friends. These two biblical truths of election and evangelism, they're not enemies, but friends. Right? They're not uneasy neighbors, or they're not in a cold war against one another forever. Instead, they're friends. They're friends that work together. And this is the same exact point the Apostle Paul gives us here in our passage in 1 Thessalonians, verses 5 through 8 of chapter 1. And that's that God's sovereign election and that of evangelism, they're not opposed to one another, but instead they complement one another. Or really better put this way, the main idea of our text is this. God's sovereign election fuels evangelism. It doesn't stifle it. Election fuels evangelism, does not stifle it. All right, so the goal for us this morning is to look at this section of Scripture in two parts. But before looking at those two parts, I want really for us to do a refresher of verse 4 of the teaching of sovereign election, because it's been a few weeks. And then get back to these two points of our passage. And the sermon outline today will be this. First, we'll look at the context of this passage. Look at verse 4 once again, the doctrine of divine election. And then look at our text into two parts. One, how election fueled the evangelism of the Apostle Paul in verses 5 through 6. And then how the doctrine of election fueled the evangelism of the Thessalonians in verses 7 through 8. So the three points, the three aspects of this passage we'll look at is the context of it, which is divine election. Then election fueling Paul's evangelism. And then election fueling the Thessalonians' evangelism. My prayer for us is that we too would be fueled by this doctrine to proclaim the gospel to the lost and to all people, starting in our own homes and throughout our neighborhoods. That our outlook of this new year would be one of being energized to proclaim Christ and the gospel to all, to family members, co-workers, neighbors, schoolmates, community, all of those in our communities, that would be our application. All right, so let's begin with a sort of a refresher of what we looked at 3 weeks ago in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4. And that's on the teaching of the doctrine of sovereign election of God. The reason I want to refresh us on this verse is because the passage today, verses 5 through 8, is really part 2 of the series on Paul speaking about the doctrine of sovereign election. So really, to understand verses 5 through 8, we need to understand verse 4 and refresh ourselves on verse 4. The Bible says this in verse 4. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. Again, the Apostle Paul, when we looked at it, we see the Apostle Paul does not hide or try to ignore this doctrine. He's not ashamed of this wonderful doctrine. But instead, he mentions it at the very beginning of this letter to these Christians. He mentions at the beginning of many other letters that he writes in the New Testament, like the letters to the Corinthians, to Romans, to Titus, to Ephesians, just to name a few. And Paul, when he mentions this doctrine, he doesn't mention it in a way by way of argument. Right? When we looked at it, he mentioned it by way of thankfulness and gratitude. He says, I thank God that God chose you to be saved. I praise him. He's filled with thankfulness and gratitude for God's sovereign work in the life of these Christians in Thessalonica. As we looked at, the doctrine of sovereign election teaches that God in eternity past, before creation, chose certain individuals to save, not based off their works, but merely based upon his pleasure and will. Now, when we looked at this verse, when we looked at this passage in verse 4 a few weeks ago, I mentioned how some see this doctrine and they say it is unloving and unfair. However, as we took a more in-depth look at it, even just here in verse 4, but in other passages throughout Scripture, we see that the doctrine of election is actually rooted in love. It's based upon his covenantal love for his people. For he chose us as his bride because he loves us. He predestined us out of love. It's the most loving act that you can say God has done in history. It's not unfair either, for God has all the right to choose whomever he loves, for he shows compassion on whomever he chooses to show compassion, and mercy on whomever he chooses to show mercy. And then we closed last time looking at how this doctrine of election is good news, because it reminds us that the only reason we're Christians is because of God's grace. We're not Christians here because we're smarter than the next guy, more intellectual than the next guy, have better philosophy than the next guy, or better moral people than the next person. But this doctrine teaches us to rid of ourselves of any glory or any boasting we may have and say the reason we're Christians is all because of God and all because of his grace, and all glory be to his name. For if it was based upon anything else instead of God's grace, then none of us would be Christians. All glory be to God. So we looked at that last week. That's a real quick refresher. Now let's look at our passage here this morning. Beginning in verses 5 through 6, we see how this doctrine of election fuels the Apostle Paul's evangelism. Look at verse 5, 6 through 6 with me. Paul writes this, "Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake? And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit." Here in these first couple of verses, Paul is clearly stating that he knows that God has chosen them to be saved, has elected them, because he sees the evidences of their election in their life. He sees their belief, and he saw how they received God's word with joy, even in the midst of hardship. But it causes us to ask the question, how did the Thessalonians come to know Christ in the first place? How did the Thessalonians come to know Christ in the first place? Did God have the gospel written in the sky for them to look up to and then they were saved? Did God just zap something into their minds, the gospel into their minds, and save them that way? No. We're actually told how they heard the gospel and how they became Christians. It is by the faithful proclamation of the Apostle Paul, proclaiming the gospel to them. For Paul writes, "Because our gospel came to you." The more detailed account of this is in Acts chapter 17, where we're told explicitly what Paul did when he came to the Thessalonians. Let me read this passage for us. This is in Acts chapter 17. We're told this, "Now when they had passed through Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, and Paul went in, and as was his custom, on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, saying this, 'This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ.' When Paul went to Thessalonica, he went straight to the synagogues and he preached Christ. He preached the gospel to them. He reasoned from the Scriptures. The only Scriptures they had at that time were the Old Testament. He goes to the Old Testament and he points through all of the Old Testament, all the different prophecies, and says, you know the Messiah that's prophesied in the Old Testament? He has come. It's Jesus. And let me tell you what he did. He suffered on the cross and died for our sins and then rose 3 days later. This was all prophesied in the Old Testament. And the Apostle Paul is preaching the gospel to them, preaching to them from the Bible, from the Old Testament. And he's calling on them to come to Christ. And here's the thing. This isn't the only time that the Apostle Paul preached the gospel to unbelievers. In fact, read Acts chapter 13 through the rest of the book of Acts. This is how the Apostle Paul spent his life in ministry, y'all, is giving up his life for the sake of Christ to get the gospel to all people. That's the book of Acts. Acts chapter 13 on is the Apostle Paul, missionary journey after missionary journey, city after city, persecution after persecution, being beaten, run out of cities, going back, proclaiming the gospel. Most of all, Paul's letters in the New Testament were written to churches and Christians that the Lord used him to take the gospel to save, just like here in 1 Thessalonians. There are Christians there because, humanly speaking, Paul preached the gospel to them. That's how God saved them, this church in Thessalonica. So the Thessalonians were not just a one-off deal for the Apostle Paul. His whole life and ministry is marked by passionate, zealous evangelism to proclaim Christ to others. That makes us ask the question, what fueled Paul's evangelism? What fueled Paul to do all these missionary journeys? Was it prestige? Well, we know that's not the case. He was rejected by all. I mean, he was under the school of Gamaliel. He was under the school of the great Pharisees of the day. By becoming a Christian, he forsook all of his prestige. So we know it's not that case. He didn't get any prestige when he came to towns. In fact, the religious and political leaders, those in power, actually sought to kill him most of the time or run him out. He didn't do it for prestige. Well, did he do it for money? Well, we know he didn't do it for money. Especially, he'll mention that here in the letter to the Thessalonians in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. He makes it clear he never did it for financial gain. The Apostle Paul did not get rich off the gospel. Instead, he was imprisoned for the gospel. He was stoned for the gospel. He was beaten for the gospel. And according to church history, the Apostle Paul was beheaded for the gospel. He didn't do it for money. If he did, he failed. So what motivated the Apostle Paul to take the gospel to the Thessalonians and to others? We're told here in our passage, it's the doctrine of election. It's the assurance it brings as the basis for the power of God to save sinners through the proclamation of the gospel. Look at verse 5 with me again. The Apostle Paul says, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Paul's saying, I knew God elected y'all, chose y'all, because when I preached the word to you, it came not only in word, but in power. The Holy Spirit came, brought about full conviction. The Apostle Paul's emphasis is it was the power of the Holy Spirit that came. Yes, Paul faithfully preached the gospel, preached the word to them. But for sinners to be saved, it's the power of the Holy Spirit has to accompany the word preached. It has to bring about full conviction. And this is the triune God at work in salvation. I mean, really, you could see in this passage, a whole sermon could be preached on the triune God here in this passage. God the Father is mentioned here in verses, going from verses 3 through 8. God the Father is mentioned. God the Son, Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit is mentioned. One God, three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And we know how the triune God operates in salvation. God the Father, in eternity past, chooses to save the elect. The Son then accomplishes the redemption for those for whom God the Father chose by dying for them on the cross. And then the Holy Spirit is then sent forth and applies this redemption that Christ accomplished and that God the Father planned by regenerating those for whom God chose and those for whom Christ died. See, the doctrine of election fuels evangelism because it guarantees its success. Now, what do I mean by that? It guarantees its success. It doesn't mean that every time the gospel is preached, sinners will be saved. But it does mean when the gospel goes out to Christ's sheep, they will hear the voice of their shepherd and follow. There is certainty, church. This is what the Apostle John wrote in John 6:37. He said, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. That's the Lord Jesus speaking. All that the Father has given to him, all that the Father has chosen, will come to Christ, and Christ will never cast them out. Or think of John chapter 10. Jesus answered them. He says, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Election guarantees the success of evangelism. Of evangelism to the elect, to God's sheep. For example, if election were not true, then that would make evangelism dependent upon man, upon us, upon our own methods and our own power. For evangelism done by those who reject God's sovereign election ultimately will rely upon human skill and personality and manipulation of emotions. This is why so many so-called evangelistic efforts are many times just focused on everything else other than the pure preaching of the simple gospel. This is why you have man-centered tactics of emotionalism. Now, I want to give you a real quick example, just historically, of this playing out in real time. We really saw this here in America, the shift from God-centered evangelism to man-centered evangelism in the 1850s in our country. It began with a man named Charles Finney. Again, I don't want to go too much in detail here, but I just want to give you an example of how rejecting the doctrine of sovereign election plays out in evangelism. Charles Finney, you probably have heard the name. He instituted what was called new measures for evangelistic revival meetings, meaning what we were doing in the past just wasn't working. We needed new measures. We needed to do something new to bring about revival. His new measures were opposed to the old measures of those like Jonathan Edwards who came before him in America. If you remember Jonathan Edwards, the Lord used him to bring about the Great Awakening there in America in the 1700s. And Jonathan Edwards, when he wrote about the Great Awakening, he summarized it this way. He said it was just a surprising work of God. That's how Jonathan Edwards described the awakening. Well, not so with Charles Finney. I want to summarize, this might be a little bit long of a quote, but I want to summarize Finney's new measures for his evangelistic revivals. And I want you to notice the man-centeredness of them. First, the need of good marketing. Second, the need for protracted meetings to maximize the psychological pressure on sinners to make decisions for Christ. Third, the need to press the individual sinner and to address him directly from the pulpit, all in a meticulously directed drama. We should pressure the individual and invite him to a smaller decision, namely to come forward to the anxious bench and continue to urge him there to make his final decision for Christ. Finally, the need to create an emotionally charged atmosphere. That's the summary of Charles Finney's new measures to apply in evangelistic meetings there in America in the 1850s. And hopefully you notice what the focus was in all of those new measures. Man-centered. Finney would conclude his summary this way. He said, the evangelist must produce excitement sufficient to induce sinners to repentance. This is from Charles Finney's own mouth. Let me read that again. The evangelist must produce excitement sufficient to induce sinners to repentance. Not the evangelist must preach the gospel, but he must produce excitement. This is the sort of so-called evangelism that's the result of denying the doctrine of election. It's all dependent and focused upon man and his emotions and his feelings. And then those new measures will later be used not only in evangelistic meetings and revivals, but later in our country, they'll be applied to the church meetings. If you've heard of the seeker-sensitive movement or the church growth movement here in our nation, it was taking those new measures by Finney and saying, maybe, hey, they're not just working in the revivals. They're bringing numbers in revivals. Let's put them in the church services too. So the success of this evangelism is dependent upon man's method and man's desires. That's not how the Apostle Paul preached the gospel or went about evangelism, was it? He wasn't fueled by numbers or decisions or bringing about excitement of man's emotions. Instead, he was fueled by the sovereignty of God, by God's power, by his election of sinners to be saved. And that's why his method, the ancient method, was a pure preaching of the simple gospel. It's preaching it faithfully. That's what Paul did and all the faithful Christians after him did. Paul knew that God had ordained the preaching of the gospel to be the means to save his people. I mean, one way to think about it, you could put it this way. The apostle Paul put out sheep food for the sheep and knew with certainty if there were sheep around, they would eat the sheep food. And the sheep food was the gospel. There was certainty to the success of the salvation of God's people, for God had ordained and decreed it in eternity past. So it's knowing that God has given us food for the sheep, and if we put that food for the sheep out, the sheep will eat it. It's certainty of success. But when you deny this important doctrine, evangelism then becomes churches putting out goat food to attract the goats. And to keep the goats there, you got to keep putting out goat food to keep them with you. And we see this is the result there in Thessalonica. The result of faithful preaching of God's word by Paul. Look at verse 6. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, as the apostle Paul preached the simple gospel. As the sheep food went out, guess what happened? God saved his people there in Thessalonica. They received the word of the gospel with joy of the Holy Spirit, even in the midst of affliction. The Apostle Paul makes that clear. He says, you received the word in much affliction. Let me repeat that. When the gospel came to town in Thessalonica, if you were to become a Christian, persecution was coming your way now. Affliction was coming your way. And even yet, knowing that, they still received the word with joy because it's the work of the Holy Spirit. Notice the difference between what happened in Thessalonica and then what Charles Finney of old wants us to do. In Finney's day, you try to create the perfect and most comfortable atmosphere for someone to make a decision. For Paul, he didn't care about comfort, atmosphere. He just cared about the gospel getting out. And if that got out, that was the power to save. And if that got out, God would save sinners. Finney is twisting arms. People's arms to make a decision. Paul, on the other hand, is being protected by the Thessalonians, those Christians there from the government killing him. Hopefully you see the stark difference there just historically. True evangelism is fueled by this doctrine of God's sovereign election because we know God will save his people from their sins in the way he has ordained it. It's not dependent upon our great oratory skills or the lighting of our sanctuary. But instead, it's dependent upon God's sovereign will and power to save. And it's this relationship between election and evangelism that's not just seen here with Paul in this passage, but we see it throughout his letters. I'm not going to name every time, but let me just name a few. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, in his last inspired letter before his death, the Apostle Paul writes this to young pastor Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. He says, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I'm suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. You see how he mentions how he suffered for the gospel? He suffered to do evangelism. He says, I do this for the sake of the elect, for those that God has chosen, that they may obtain their salvation. See, election fueled his evangelism. You don't see this anywhere more clearly than in Romans chapter 9 and Romans 10. I mentioned Romans 9 a few weeks ago. I mean, it's that great chapter of God's sovereign election as we looked at that doctrine a few weeks ago. It's a great chapter of election in the Bible, really. In Romans chapter 9, that's where Paul writes in relation to Jacob and Esau as a picture of how God relates to all people. It says, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. Later in the same chapter, he says, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. As he's talking about salvation there. God chooses whomever he will. He has mercy on whomever he chooses. But then, what chapter comes after Romans 9? Romans 10. What chapter comes after the great chapter of God's divine election? Our brother Joseph read it. It's the great chapter of the free offer of the gospel. It's the great chapter of evangelism throughout all of God, throughout all of Paul's writings. Turn with me to Romans chapter 10. I know we read it before, but it is just worth looking at once more. Romans chapter 10. How does the doctrine of election in Romans 9 impact Paul in Romans 10? Does Paul write Romans 9 and then Romans 10? It just stifles all of his prayer and all of his evangelistic zeal in Romans 10. He just writes down, well, God just chooses whom he's going to choose, so don't go preaching, don't go praying. You know, God chooses people, and let's just move on to chapter 11. Is that what chapter 10 is about in Romans? No. Instead, the very first verse after the great chapter of God's divine election is this in verse 1. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. That's how he starts chapter 10. Then he goes on. In verse 13, it says, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And then verses 14 through 21, that glorious passage of how beautiful are the feet of those who spread the good news of the gospel. That the only way for a sinner to call on the name of the Lord is by believing. The only way for them to believe is to hear. The only way they will hear is if someone goes to them and preaches the gospel to them. How did the Thessalonians call on the name of the Lord? Because God sent Paul to preach the gospel to them, and the Holy Spirit opened their eyes to Christ. The Romans 10 of evangelism comes after Romans 9 of election for a reason. What God has joined, let no man tear asunder. Election and evangelism go together. They're not opposed. Election fueled Paul's evangelism. So our passage in 1 Thessalonians is not a one-off time where Paul joins together election and evangelism, but they go together throughout all of the scriptures. Now our passage doesn't just stop with how election fuels Paul's evangelism, but look at how he affects the Thessalonians in verses 7 through 8. He says, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith is God. Faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so we need not say anything. What Paul is saying here is once those believers in Thessalonica became Christians, they started preaching the gospel. They too began to preach the gospel faithfully to all like Paul. Notice what Paul writes. He says, the word of the Lord sounded forth from them in Macedonia and Achaia. Macedonia was the region which Thessalonica was in. Achaia was the region directly south of them, where cities like Corinth and other cities were. It'd be like someone saying to our church, the word of the Lord has sounded forth from y'all in Louisiana and Texas. Now, what does it mean that the word sounded forth from them to all these places? That word sounded forth, it actually only comes up one time in the New Testament. And it's a really unique word for proclamation. Its emphasis, and I think our English Bibles do a good way of translating the meaning of this passage by saying sound it forth, because it's not just simple proclamation, but it's a proclamation that's so loud and so clear that everybody can hear. It's like a trumpet. It's like a loudspeaker, but real clear. And he's saying, yeah, the word, y'all received the word with joy, and then y'all proclaimed the word. It sounded forth from y'all so loudly and clearly that everybody around you could hear it and understand it. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying here. Simply put, the church of Thessalonica was all about evangelism. So much so, Paul had to use a unique word for their loud, clear gospel presentations throughout their region and others. And it's not by accident that the church that Paul instructed on God's sovereign election so early on is that's most known in the New Testament for evangelistic zeal to proclaim Christ to the lost. We're told in verse 8 that their faith, the proclamation of the gospel, went forth further than even those that were neighboring them, but throughout the world to everywhere. That the gospel of Christ was not just confined to their little inner area, but to the whole world, to the ends of the earth. It was getting out because of this small little church in Thessalonica. The gospel was going forth throughout. As you can see, they followed the example of the Apostle Paul, didn't they, in their evangelistic zeal. Like the Apostle Paul, the doctrine of election fueled their evangelism. For they too knew that God has the power to save sinners because he saved wretches like them. They once were pagan idol worshipers. They worshiped Zeus and all the Greek gods of the pantheon. They knew God has sovereign power to change hearts. And that motivated them to go tell others that which has the power to save, which is the gospel, the good news of Christ. And this is where the application comes to us as a church, especially as we start a new year. Starting a new year is always a time where you reflect on the past year, look forward to what to do on the next year. I want us to ask these questions individually and as a church. Do you have the same zeal and passion for the proclaiming Christ to the lost as the Thessalonians of old did, or the Apostle Paul of old? Where are you when it comes to evangelistic zeal and passion? You may say, Pastor, I would, but you know, the culture we live in, it's really hostile right now. Our country, I don't know if I really should say anything at the schools or in the works or with coworkers or friends. I mean, this really isn't the best time for the whole evangelism deal. Maybe later when something happens in our country where it's more positive. Really, this isn't the best time? Was it the best time for the Apostle Paul when he goes to Thessalonica? No. Was it the best time for the gospel to go out in any of those places, humanly speaking? No, he was persecuted. Almost put to death because of it. He risked his life. All the leadership was against him, the political leaders and the religious leaders. He was beaten, stoned for the sake of the gospel. How about the church in Thessalonica? Was it the best time for them to be preaching the gospel in their area? Humanly speaking, no. They were persecuted by their own community. Their community were pagans that worshiped idols like Zeus and others. We're even told in that short account in Acts chapter 17 that the local government took money from them because of their faith. They were persecuted. But in reality, with spiritual eyes, as we look back, that was the best time for the gospel to go forth, wasn't it? For in the darkness, the light of the gospel shines the brightest. So you could actually say we're at the best time spiritually to proclaim the Christ to all in our culture, in our neighbors, in our families. And ultimately, it's the best time because God has ordained it to be for us to live at this time and in this country. Now, let me speak frank to you as a church. You know, we can say all day, every day that we believe in the doctrine of sovereign election. We can have it in the statement of faith. We can trumpet it loud to all for all to hear. But if we don't proclaim Christ to others, do we really believe this doctrine of sovereign election? If that doctrine fueled Paul and the Thessalonians to preach Christ, but it doesn't fuel us to preach Christ, then maybe we don't fully understand the doctrine. Fully believe it like we should. See, true belief in the doctrine of election will fuel evangelism. And if evangelistic zeal isn't there, then it may be that true belief in the doctrine of election really isn't there. For if you truly believe that God has sovereignly elected sinners in eternity past to save, then you would have no fear to proclaim the power of God unto salvation for all, for God saves sinners. So here's my charge to you as a church from this text. Truly believe the wonder, the glory of the doctrine of election. And believe it by proclaiming Christ to all around you, from the youngest of children to the oldest among you, to the most so-called heathen in the church or heathen around us that's never darkened the doors of a church, preach Christ to them. We need to be marked by not grumbling all the time about what's wrong in the world, but marked by proclaiming the gospel that saves to all people. We have the answer that everybody's looking for in our country and nation. It's in turmoil because they don't have Christ. We have the answer as a church. If we don't proclaim it, shame on us for not. Because church, how will they believe if they do not hear? Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. May the gospel be frequently on our lips this year as a church. Let our New Year's resolution as a church be to preach Christ more than ever before. And to not have any fancy programs, just faithfully present and proclaim the gospel to everybody. It's that simple. May that be what we commit to. May we be like John Knox of old, a great believer in the sovereign election, where he would cry out and pray, "Give me Scotland or I die." Everybody would hear him. He says, "Give me Scotland, God, or I die." May we say this year, maybe say, "God, give us our families or we die. Give us our children or we die. Give us our spouses or we die. Give us our parents or we die. Give us our neighbors or we die. Give us Shreveport. Give us Highland or we die. Give us America or we die." As Paul quotes from Isaiah, he says, "Beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." When we think of feet, we don't think of things that are beautiful, do we? Before we walk on them, they get dirty, especially in Paul's day. But Paul says they're beautiful because they have the marking. They got the scars of beauty, right? They got the scars of going around and being beaten up our feet for taking the gospel to others. They're beautiful not because of how they look. They're beautiful because of the ground that they tread, which is holy ground, because it's proclaiming those things that are holy of the Lord, the gospel. And as Paul states in the armor of God, just a little glimpse of this week's conference, one of the things in the armor of God is gospel boots, gospel shoes, ready to proclaim Christ to all. The sword's important, the shield, the faith, the helmet, the belt, the breastplate. But we're told to always have the gospel shoes on, ready to tell others about Christ. So if we go down this path, church, this path that's less trodden, we're following the path of all of our brothers and sisters of old. Not only the Apostle Paul, not only the church in Thessalonica, but so many throughout church history. Let me just name a few for us as we close. Jonathan Edwards, for whom God used to bring about the Great Awakening here in America in the 1700s, not only one of the greatest evangelists of our country's history, but one of the greatest theologians in the history of our country. Can't think of a greater champion of God's sovereignty and divine election than Edwards. I mean, he wrote a whole thesis on that. But he ended one of the most famous sermons in our country's history, the sermon "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." After preaching the sovereignty of God, the wrath of God, he ends this way. He says, "And now you have an extraordinary opportunity, a day wherein Christ has thrown the door of mercy wide open and stands and calling and crying with a loud voice to poor sinners. And let everyone that is yet out of Christ and hanging over the pit of hell, whether they be old men and women or middle-aged or young people or little children, now hearken to the loud calls of God's word and providence. Therefore, let everyone that is out of Christ now awake and fly from the wrath to come. The wrath of Almighty God is now undoubtedly hanging over a great part of this congregation. Let everyone fly out of Sodom. Haste and escape for your lives. Look not behind you. Escape to the mountain lest you be consumed. Come to Christ." That's Jonathan Edwards' ending of his sermon of "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." That's evangelistic zeal, isn't it? There's William Carey, the father of the modern-day mission movement, who took the gospel to India. He believed in the sovereign election of God and to others, of God for sinners and God's sovereign power to save. As this Carey, William Carey, he's the one who's known for saying, expect great things from God and attempt great things for God. His belief in election fueled his boldness to do great things for the Lord. Then there's Charles Spurgeon, who I mentioned at the beginning, that great line, the defender of biblical Christianity and sovereignty of God, was also what many would call a soul-winning preacher. And he said this. He said, "Oh, my brothers and sisters in Christ, if sinners will be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. If they will perish, let them perish with our arms about their knees, imploring them to stay and not madly to destroy themselves. If hell must be filled, at least let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions. Let no one go there unwarned or unprayed for." Then there's a missionary, martyr Jim Elliot. He preached the doctrines of grace unashamedly. He's known for saying, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." And he gave up his life to take the gospel to an unreached people group. Then one of my personal favorite missionaries of old, C.T. Studd, famous cricketer of England, turned missionary to China, India, Africa, another preacher of God's sovereign election. He's noted for saying this. He says, "Some wish to live within the sound of a chapel bell. I wish to run a rescue mission within a yard of hell." Now, I could go on. Time would fail me to tell you of all the brothers and sisters in which we're following in their footsteps when we allow the doctrine of sovereign election to fuel our evangelism. I could tell you about David Brainerd, George Whitfield, Adoniram Judson, Elizabeth Elliot, Henry Martin, so many more. I can tell you so many more of modern day history. But when we preach the glories of Christ to all people, unashamedly trusting in God's sovereignty to save, we're walking the ancient path that our brothers and sisters have trodden over centuries. And the greatest footsteps in which all Christians are walking are in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus, the greatest theologian, the greatest evangelist, the greatest missionary of all human history. And he preached God's sovereign election for sinners. And he proclaimed the gospel to all people. There's no greater example than the Lord Jesus. If we had nobody else but him, that's enough. The Lord Jesus preached on joining election and evangelism together in Matthew chapter 11. For in it, I mentioned it as our call to worship, one of the greatest invitations proclaimed to unbelievers, we have in verse 28, Christ says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Now, we all know that gospel, that invitation from the Lord Jesus, but you know what he mentioned a few verses before that? Matthew chapter 11, verses 25 through 27. Right before that gospel invitation by Christ, Jesus says this, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." And we have the doctrine of sovereign election right there, right before God, right before Christ's gospel invitation for all. "For what God has joined together in election and evangelism, let no man put asunder." May our church not do that. And the greatest display of God's sovereign election and evangelism, his heart for his people, is ultimately in the cross. Think about it. We see God's sovereign election of his people in eternity past play out in real time on the cross as Christ dies for those for whom God chose in eternity past. Christ securing their redemption and salvation, for Christ will save his people from their sins. Christ died for the sheep, for his people, fulfilling the sovereign plan of God to redeem his people. We see the greatest display of God's love for the lost in the cross. For Christ, the greatest missionary, didn't just cross over another sea to take the gospel to others. He crossed over the chasm of heaven to earth, from paradise to the slums, dwelt among us, ate and dined with sinners, tax collectors, prostitutes, and ultimately died in their place. There's no greater love displayed for sinners than the cross. For while we were yet what? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. For God so loved the world, he sent his Son. Christ went to the point of death, death on the cross, became accursed for us, taking the wrath deserved for us, so that our sins would be taken away. Oh, church, do not divide what God has brought together with election and evangelism. Don't try to reconcile old friends. Election fuels evangelism. And if you're here, you're outside of Christ, hear this old, ancient gospel message of Christ, the message of Paul's, the message of the Thessalonians, the message of Jonathan Edwards, Spurgeon, the message of Christ. Flee to him today. What a great way to start the new year in coming to Christ today, from our children to the oldest here who are outside of Christ. Christ has thrown open the door of his great mercy and grace to you today. For God has sovereignly ordained you to be here this morning by a divine appointment. This hour to hear this message from this passage. Don't wait another day. Come to Christ. Now let me close with the invitation I really began our worship service with, which is the invitation from Christ himself to sinners like you, for those outside of Christ. He says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. That's you. Come to him. He'll give you rest. Take his yoke upon you. He says, learn from me. I'm gentle, lowly in heart. You'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Begin this new year not thinking of all the works that you will do to try to be a better person that you weren't last year. Instead, just come to Christ. Exchange all of those works, all the things that you try to do. Give those to Christ and you'll get spiritual rest for your souls. So come to Christ today and forever be changed. Amen. Let's close in prayer.